Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, we pray that you might open the word of God to us, that you might give us ears and hearts to hear and heed. And Lord, may you not only open the word to us, but may you open our hearts to the word. Lord, may the word of God be preached and taught and proclaimed faithfully, but also effectually. Tear down, we pray, those things that need to be torn down. And Lord, may you renew us and build us up and strengthen us. In Christ, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16. Second Samuel chapter 16, we'll begin reading with verse 15. For those of you who are guests this morning, we're in the midst of this narrative, this large narrative dealing with Absalom and how Absalom rebelled against David, his father, and he organized a coup, and he has announced himself to be the new king of Israel. And he is now going to move into Jerusalem and occupy Jerusalem. And David simultaneously has just moved out of Jerusalem, fleeing for his life, but also fleeing to preserve the city of Jerusalem, because David does not want an full outscale military engagement in the city of Jerusalem, because he knows what his son will do. His son will put the city to the sword. David has a shepherd's heart. He can't stand for that, and therefore he willingly leaves his throne, walks out of Jerusalem with his head covered, barefoot, weeping. He appears, humanly speaking, to be utterly weak and vulnerable. It looks as if this is his demise. There's a looming question: will David ever return to Jerusalem? And if he returns, will he return alive? And therefore, there's some major looming questions. And if you don't have that context, honestly, there's no way you can appreciate this text. That needs to be in place. You need to know that even before we read this morning. And therefore, let us proceed now that you have that in place. 2 Samuel chapter 16, beginning with verse 15. Hear the reading of God's word. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" So Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in your father's presence? So will I be in your presence." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give advice as to what we should do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house. And Absalom went to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracles of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And this story will continue, Lord willing, not next week, but the week after. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Now, in light of the fact that we have a number of guests with us this morning, and even if we didn't have a number of guests, I would probably still do this because I'm inclined, and many of you have reminded me that it's helpful to do a little bit of review, and that's what I intend on doing this morning. I want to make sure that you have several contextual hermeneutical blocks, building blocks in place as we move forward, that you are reading and understanding this narrative according to the categories that we find in the scripture that are so fundamental to our understanding of this text. And therefore, I begin once again by reminding you that David is not just another guy. What makes David so special? Is he cut from a better piece of cloth than the rest of humanity? Is he just a little bit better than the average guy? Absolutely not. What makes David so special has absolutely nothing to do with David. David is special because David is God's anointed. He is God's chosen servant. Therefore, because David is God's anointed, we need to evaluate those who serve David, as well as those who oppose David, from the perspective that they are opposing or serving God's anointed, his chosen servant. That is utterly critical to our understanding of 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16, and really beyond that. In 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16, David has six encounters with either a person or persons. And in every one of these encounters, the person or persons are defined by their relationship with David. They're defined by the way that they relate to David, but ultimately they're defined by the way that David relates to them. And the same is true of you. You're defined ultimately by your relationship with God's anointed, Jesus Christ. And the way that God's anointed relates to you, and the way that you relate to God's anointed. And therefore, this Old Testament narrative provides us with a very, very rich picture that needs to be mined, that tells us so much about finding our lives in Christ and what it means to relate to Christ and for Christ to relate to us. Very, very helpful, I believe. And therefore, this text ultimately is about Jesus Christ. The first three encounters take place in chapter 15, and they include those who support David, those who are his friends. The second three encounters take place in chapter 16, and they include a bunch of scoundrels: Ziba, Shimei, Ahithophel. There's one exception. Hushai, David's friend, reappears, and therefore we're invited to compare him with some of these scoundrels. This morning we're going to focus on David's relationship with Ahithophel and Hushai. Now, Ahithophel is an important character. He's either Bathsheba's father or grandfather, and therefore there's a family connection there. And he's David's most trusted counselor. This man is very, very interesting. The more I study and contemplate this, the more I realize how significant he is and his relationship with David, David's relationship with him. He is the most highly esteemed counselor that David has. His advice is foolproof. And now that David appears to be weak and vulnerable, this man has chosen to align himself with those who conspire against God's anointed, David. Amazing. Ahithophel is the Judas of the Old Testament. And I can prove that, and I will in a little bit, if you hang with me. He is the Judas of the Old Testament. In contrast to Ahithophel, the biblical narrators draw our attention to this man, Hushai, who is also a very interesting man, because he's described to us first and foremost as the archite who is David's friend. Who else in the life of David has been defined first and foremost as David's friend? The closest thing you'd have to that would be Jonathan. David's friend. This man was introduced to us in chapter 15, along with the other friends of David, those who support him. And now, when he was first introduced, remember, David is on the Mount of Olives, and he had just learned that Ahithophel has joined with the conspirators. And David stops, and he spontaneously prays, "Lord, please confound, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel," because David knows this is a major blow. It's a major problem that his chief counselor has aligned himself with his conspirators. David knows how sound the advice is of Ahithophel, and he knows that somehow, if he's going to prevail, Ahithophel's advice has to be defeated. And who shows up as soon as David is done praying? His good friend, Hushai. And he shows up with his clothes torn, dirt upon his head, and he's weeping because he participates in the sufferings of David, because he so closely identifies with David. If David suffers, he suffers. And therefore, he's profoundly impacted by David's circumstances and his suffering. And David realizes that his answer to his prayer stands before him, that God was hasty, quick in responding to this prayer. And he says, "Hushai, I need your help here. I need you to go back to Jerusalem, and I need you to present yourself to Absalom as one who will serve him, and I need you to spy on that turkey. I need you to let me know what's going on. We're going to have a chain here where you can talk to the priest, and there's going to be a line, a secret line of command that will tell me what's going on in Jerusalem. But even maybe more importantly than that, I need you to defeat the council of Ahithophel." This is a tall order. This is huge. He's going undercover. He's putting his life at risk. Can you imagine what would happen to this man if Absalom discovers him? He'd have no possibility of survival. He would be so quickly executed. And therefore, David is asking this man to lose his life, potentially, to die for him, if need be. And Hushai doesn't hesitate. He marches into Jerusalem. And that's where our text began this morning. Absalom enters into Jerusalem. Did Absalom know what he was going to encounter when he enters in Jerusalem? He's probably anticipating there could be some residual loyalists to David who will resist us militarily. But David has made sure that's not going to be the case, because he is not going to have the city of Jerusalem put to the sword. And therefore, Absalom walks into Jerusalem unopposed, no military conflict whatsoever, and he appears to occupy David's throne as he occupies Jerusalem with all those who support him. It appears that there's no contest. It appears that he's unopposed, and therefore he is the new king of Israel. Now, let me contextualize this with just a moment as we go back to Hushai, this very interesting character. Can you imagine being identified as Dan or Dwayne or whatever your name might be, Jim, from Washington, the friend of the president? Is there anybody in our midst that would be described? Can you think of anybody today that would be described as Jeff? Fill in the blank in terms of the name. It doesn't really matter. From Tennessee, from Lyndon, Washington, the friend of the president. That's odd, isn't it? It's not usual. We are never told what this man's official capacity was in David's administration. Usually it would be the archite who is the chief among David's counselors or who was a general in the military. Some title, some position, some status. But we're never given that information. We're just told where this man is from, and he's a friend of David's. And therefore, when Absalom enters into Jerusalem and he sees that David has vacated Jerusalem, he's pretty sure there's one person he won't see because he recognizes immediately that all the loyalists, all those who support David, have vacated Jerusalem with David. And therefore, the last person he would expect to see is Hushai. And lo and behold, who comes and approaches him? It's Hushai. And therefore, this is really interesting because it tells us a lot also about Absalom. Why is it that when Absalom sees Hushai, he automatically assumes that Hushai is loyal to him and not David? He himself refers to Hushai as David's friend. Why would he assume that just because Hushai is still in Jerusalem that he is for some reason not loyal to David or serving David? Why would he assume that he's automatically serving Absalom? Because he assumes that this guy has the same heart as Absalom himself. He assumes that this guy is seeking to find his best life in the here and the now, and he wants to tie his wagon to a winner and not a loser. Because clearly, when you look at the thing humanly speaking, David is the old man and he's on the way out. And the son, the good-looking, handsome son that has stolen the hearts of the men of Israel, is now going to be the new king, unopposed. And why would you want to serve the old guy who's a has-been, who's probably going to end up executed? And therefore, Absalom views the situation through the lens of unbelief, self-preservation, and he assumes that Hushai is just like him. The enemies of Christ will never fully understand those who belong to Christ, because they ultimately assume that you're just like them and that you're in this ultimately for your own interest and your own earthly self-preservation. And therefore, don't expect the enemies of Christ to understand your faith and to comprehend the decisions you make and the priorities and the way that you live your life. And don't expect them to approve. And therefore, when you have unbelieving family members and they question, why would your child study that? Why would they go into that career? They could make a lot more money over here. They could do this. You just need to know that the eyes of unbelief will never see in the same way that the eyes of faith see. They will never have the same perspective. They're never going to ultimately have the same values and priorities. They see through a different lens. You need to know that. Hushai took the initiative before Absalom could begin to interrogate him. He declared, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom, in his arrogance, assumes that Hushai is addressing Absalom as the new king of Israel, which is why he responds with the following question: "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" I love Hushai's, or I like his answer. He's very forthright about the fact that he's going to serve the king that the Lord and all the men of Israel choose. I'm going to serve the king that the Lord has chosen. And he never says, Absalom, you're that king. All he says is, I will remain loyal to the king that God has chosen. Now, Absalom, if he has any sense at all, ought to recognize, he is not the king that God has chosen. In fact, he's an enemy of God's anointed. He's an enemy of God's king. But he can't see it because he doesn't have faith. His heart doesn't delight in the truth. Again, I could spend time unpacking that practically for your lives, but for the sake of time, I just can't unpack everything this morning. And therefore, I hope by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you can reflect on this and mine some of it for yourselves. Once again, Absalom assumes that Hushai is referring to Absalom as the king that the Lord has chosen. Do you see how pride and unbelief affect people's judgment, even those who are considered by God's people to be very wise? Oh, there's a message in this man. Wow, this should stop us in our tracks. It does me, because this is the go-to guy. This is the guy that's bulletproof. This is the guy around the consistory meeting. When he speaks, there's no more discussion. You vote, and you always vote the way he advises. This is that guy! That bothers me! Because honestly, I'd like to be that guy. And so would you. This is the guy we're talking about. We're talking about the guy that speaks in the council room, and there's no more discussion. Because his word is bulletproof. You can take it to the bank. And that's why David was so disturbed when he joined his conspirators. When it comes to practical wisdom, this guy has it. It also scares me because that guy can be in your church and he can be elected to office and he can be esteemed by his peers and he can function from the perspective of unbelief. And that just really, really bothers me. Because his wisdom is pragmatic. It's conventional. It's human wisdom. If we could turn the clock back. Prior to the national championship game, there was one coach that nobody dared bet against, Nick Saban. Because he had created a dynasty. And it didn't really matter where he coached. His abilities were recognized in terms of recruiting, developing. He was the kind of coach that knew what play to call when, what defense to be in. He's the kind of general that knew what kind of tactical maneuver to take. And the advice he gives, by the way, here was sound, which is why I kept reading. When he advises Absalom, while David is weak, let me take 12,000 men. They're distressed, they're weak. We'll go after him like hounds. We'll hunt him down, and the supporters of David will flee like they will run. David will be exposed, and we'll take him, and the rest will come along. That was sound advice, practically speaking. That was advice that had to be defeated. And God used Hushai to defeat the advice. The same thing with the concubines. That was sound advice, humanly speaking, because if you had conjugal relations with the king's wife or his concubine, there was no more powerful way of saying, I claim this kingdom. And there was no way for reconciliation after that point. There was no turning back. Well, Hushai, as he converses with Absalom in verse 19, he says, furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. In other words, I'm going to serve the same way I've always been serving. I'm going to continue to serve David, but I'm going to serve David in your presence. And he can speak that forthrightly, and Absalom will not understand it because why? He views it from the lens of unbelief. He imposes his heart, his perspective, his unbelief upon the words of Hushai. And therefore, Hushai can speak relatively forthright in his presence, and he doesn't get it. Have you ever spoken forthright the truth, the gospel truth, in the presence of someone who's proud, someone who's considered to be well-informed, intelligent? In fact, they probably consider themselves a lot more intelligent than you, and you realize that this person has absolutely no idea what I'm talking about, because I'm talking about grace, and they don't understand grace. There's been times when I've walked away from a conversation and I've realized that there is absolutely no sense in pursuing this conversation anymore. I might as well be speaking Greek or Hebrew, because this person has no comprehension, and the little bit they do comprehend, they reject. I used to have a chiropractor who'd become a friend of mine in Montana, and he would treat me with no charge, and of course, I found that to be very attractive. And I pressed him a few times. I said, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why don't you let me pay you? And finally he came clear and he said, well, you're a preacher, right? I said, well, yeah. He said, well, if I treat you and I don't charge you and you pray for me, my business is going to prosper. I said, well, you got a lot of confidence in my prayers. I can almost assure you that that's probably not the case. And when he discovered that was not the case, he wasn't nearly as excited about treating me and not charging me. And eventually he left the church and had no interest in the gospel. His only interest in Jesus Christ was how Christ could bless his human, earthly ambitions. And when he discovered that Christ was not all that concerned about blessing his human earthly ambitions, he didn't have a lot of use for Jesus Christ. And when I pointed that out to him, he went from being my friend to my enemy. Look at verse 23. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracles of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. And yet we know what he told Absalom: go have relations with David's concubines. It certainly was not unto the glory of God. But this man's advice was practical. It worked. And explains why David responded the way he responded and why he sent Hushai to defeat his advice. Many Bible commentators believe that the background for Psalm 41, I'm moving on, was David's conflict with Absalom and his departure from Jerusalem. If that is true, and I believe it is, I want you to listen to what David says in verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And David was profoundly affected by the betrayal of his friend, Ahithophel. When Jesus Christ identifies Judas as his betrayer in John chapter 13, you know what he quotes? He quotes from Psalm 41, verse 9. Can you recognize as I read from the passage, I do not speak concerning all of you, referring to all his disciples. I know whom I have chosen. We're talking about predestination here. We're talking about divine election. I know who I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. He's quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9, right there. Now I tell you that before it comes, that when it does come to pass, that you may believe that I am he, the Christ. And he goes on, and he takes bread, and he addresses Judas, and he dips the bread, and he hands it to Judas, and says, go do your evil deed. He quotes from the words of David, Psalm 9, directed towards Ahithophel, And he applies this to Judas Iscariot, the great betrayer. Did Jesus know the background of this text? Most certainly. Did his disciples know the background of this text? Most certainly. And therefore, Jesus was conscious of the profound connection between the events that night and the long past experience of King David. The Bible never tells us why Judas was chosen to keep the money bag. Did he have a background in finance? Was he considered to be incredibly wise in a practical way? Very possible. But obviously, Judas was a man that the disciples trusted with their money. When you look at the 12, who are we going to choose to trust with their money? Could they trust him? No. He stole from them. But more importantly, he didn't believe. Why did Judas follow Jesus Christ for 3 years? Judas obviously understood that Jesus Christ was special, that he was not your average guy. He followed Jesus Christ because he fully expected that Jesus Christ was going to be a Christ, God's anointed, but he expected God's anointed to establish an earthly kingdom through earthly means. And when Jesus Christ established this earthly kingdom, Judas wanted to ride Jesus' coat strings to power, and he wanted a place of prominence within Jesus' earthly kingdom. And when Jesus Christ began to explain to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, immediately after Peter has just acknowledged that, yes, you are the Christ, and Jesus says, by the way, let me explain to you. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests. In fact, I'm going to be crucified. And 3 days later, I'm going to die. We know how Peter responded to that. He rebuked Jesus. Jesus rebuked Peter. But then he goes on. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Judas did not have true faith. These words must be viewed through the lens of true faith. Why was Judas unwilling to lose his life? Judas was smart enough to know that if Jesus Christ is going to the cross, what's that mean for his disciples? What's that mean for those who have hooked their wagon to him, those who have attached themselves to him, those who have identified with him? If Jesus Christ is going to the cross, what's that mean for his disciples? It means certain death. And he wanted to have nothing to do with that, and what he was rejecting then was Jesus Christ crucified. And he had lived with him for 3 years. He kept the money pouch. He was a trusted guy. He was Ahithophel. And there are still Ahithophels in the church. The natural instinct, the fleshly human instinct of everyone is to preserve their own life. And yet I'm so impacted by the fact that David's friends, those who serve him, these first three individuals or persons, are all ready to lose their lives for the sake of God's anointed. The one who impresses me the most is Ittai, the Philistine prince who comes with his 600 men and all their family and children. They arrive in Jerusalem, and the very next day, David is leaving Jerusalem, and David looks at him and says, you're already living in exile. My goodness, don't come with, I don't even know where I'm going. I'm going to wander around the wilderness, stay in Jerusalem, serve Absalom. And I love what Ittai answers in his response. It's one of the most powerful professions of faith we might have in all the scriptures. And it comes from the Philistine prince. Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and it's all capitalized, we're not talking about David here, as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, and as my Lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even also your servant will be. David made him a general, equal to Joab, and we never hear from him again after the conflict with Absalom, implying that he probably lost his life in battle serving David. Peter spoke like this, and then he denied Christ, but not this Philistine. Why would a Philistine prince respond this way? He had already lost his life. He had already walked away from this position of authority among the Philistines. He already left the family farm. He gave up everything to come to Jerusalem to serve the Lord and to dwell in the presence of God's anointed. And therefore, it wasn't that hard to say, well, we've already given up everything, David, to come serve you. I'm certainly not going to leave you now that you're in distress. I want us to consider what Jesus says about being a friend in contrast to being a servant in John chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends, than for his friend. The ultimate sacrifice is to lay down your life. And so far, I've been emphasizing how those who served Jesus, those who were loyal to him, were willing to lay down their lives. But you know what? That's not the gospel. That's the result of the transforming power of God's grace. That's the result of the transforming power of the gospel in the lives of those who belong to Christ. The gospel begins with the friend who laid down his life for those who were not his friends. They were his enemies. And by his sovereign power, by his Spirit and word, he transformed friends, those whom he had chosen, from enemies into friends. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ made the ultimate sacrifice in our stead so that we will never be condemned for our sins, so that we might live. This is truly good news, but this good news has to be received. It has to be believed. If you reject this good news, then you are condemned and you are under God's wrath. And ultimately, if you reject Christ, then you are going to lose everything. And how ironic that those who reject this message cling to their own righteousness and the dunghill that they spend their lives building in opposition to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. This was true of Ziba, Shimei, Ahithophel, and Judas. And how did Judas's life end? Suicide. How did Ahithophel's life end? Suicide. As his vice is rejected, his pride is so tied up in his own righteousness, he goes back to his own family farm, puts his estate in order, and takes his own life. Is that wisdom? Isn't it interesting that the wisest among David's counselors ultimately was a fool? Great pragmatic wisdom, bulletproof. But you're not very wise when you conspire against God's anointed. And the very life he was seeking to build, independent of God's anointed, he lost everything. Everything. The words of Jesus from John 15 are about the advantages of friendship in comparison with being a servant. And they have a deep connection with King David 1,000 years earlier, as he made the same pilgrimage. Jesus made the same pilgrimage that David made. There was a man who was known as David's friend. And David had great confidence in this man. He trusted him because he was faithful to do what David commanded. I would not be surprised if Jesus had Hushai the Archite in mind when he said to his disciples, "You are my friends," in John chapter 15. The emphasis is not on the disciples' friendship with Jesus, but on Jesus' friendship with his disciples, and with those that he had chosen. And he makes it really clear. There's one among you who's not chosen. And he's about to be revealed. And all this will take place that you might believe in God's anointed. This morning, if you are sitting here and you are a friend to Jesus Christ, you need to know that you are not a friend of Jesus Christ because you were cut from a better piece of cloth. You are not a friend of Jesus Christ because you have the right last name. You're not a friend of Jesus Christ because you had a better presence of mind, because you had great pragmatic wisdom. In fact, your pragmatic wisdom is probably getting in the way of you being a friend to Christ. Because the temptation is to trust in conventional wisdom, which will always butt up against faith and trusting in God's anointed. Because when you trust in God's anointed, he will lead you in such a way that at some point, when push comes to shove, you'll most likely be faced with, are you willing to give up a life you cannot keep to gain a life you cannot lose? What Hushai gained, what Tai gained, was a life they could never lose. And they didn't gain it through their actions. They gained it by faith, and faith is a gift from God. And therefore, if you sit here this morning and you view your life and you view your relationship with Jesus Christ as one who identifies with him, one who ultimately is not defined by your position, your job, your career, your earthly human status, but you are defined ultimately by your relationship with Christ and his relationship with you. You are trusting in him. You're trusting in his righteousness. You're not trusting in your own wisdom, your own righteousness. You're not trusting in some kingdom of your own making, even if it's your family. But you're trusting in Jesus Christ. And in trusting in Christ, you recognize there's times when you walk away from your own creation. You walk away from your own righteousness with a contrite heart in humility, because you recognize you have gained a life that's not earthly. It's eternal. And you long for the day when you experience your salvation, when you will look upon the King whom you identify with, and you will be like him. And you recognize that you belong to a kingdom that you had no part in establishing, a kingdom established by the saving life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you view your life in relationship with that King and his kingdom. And you seek first his righteousness and his kingdom because he's chosen you. Because he's your friend. And we know that what he does for his friends, greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friend. This morning, if you are here and you worship in faith, if you worship in truth, if you delight in Christ, if you're seeking Christ, know It's only by his kindness. It's only by his grace. It's not because you were smarter. It's not because you were cut from a better piece of cloth. It's the grace of God. And may your understanding of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ transform your life. May God's grace transform your perspective, that you might live life from the perspective of faith, identifying with Christ, friendship with Christ. And oh, may you live in the fullness of finding, walking, serving Christ, belonging to him. The kingdom of David and the kingdom of Jesus Christ had, humanly speaking, powerful enemies. And the greatest enemies came from within. David's own son, his most trusted counselor, Judas. And yet, in the face of betrayal, Christ builds his house. He collects his friends, and he has the power to keep them. May your heart not lead you astray. There's a reason I use Psalm 95 in the call to worship. As you travel through the wilderness, may your heart not lead you astray. May God's grace keep you, but may you recognize your need to be preserved and kept. May you recognize if you were left to your own devices, you would go astray. Grace, that's what you need. Grace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we walk through the wilderness, there is great temptation to join with those who conspire against the Lord, God's anointed. There's great temptation to join with them because, humanly speaking, it would look as if they are the ones who will prevail. Humanly speaking, your kingdom appears in humility. They're suffering. Your kingdom lacks any sense of earthly glory in this age, this present evil age that's passing away. Lord, help us that we'd not be deceived. Help us that we'd not be deceived by our own sin and the lies and the artificial glory of this world. Oh, Lord, help us this morning that we might put on the armor of God, that we might be strengthened in our faith, that we might be reorientated in our faith. Help us, Lord, that we might be identified as a friend, as a Hushai. And Lord, we recognize this morning that we are incapable of bringing this about through our own power of our will, through our own ambition, and therefore we come to you. Be gracious. Preserve us, keep us, preserve our children, Lord. Look upon us with favor. Strengthen us and keep us in our faith, we pray. May we not be led astray by our hearts. This is our prayer. May we not be led astray by Ahithophels, who appear to have great practical earthly wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.